I appreciate all of you coming out this afternoon. I know there's a lot of great speakers that you could be hearing right now. To be completely honest with you, when I found out that I was speaking this afternoon, saw the other speakers, I literally thought there'd be about six people here. So you have exceeded my expectations, and I hope that I don't do a bad job in exceeding yours. My thesis, as was mentioned before, centered on demon possession in the intertestamental period through the New Testament and also in the early church. I thought it was fascinating to see in the Old Testament, and we can talk about that a little bit later in our study this afternoon. But in the Old Testament, there is no account of demon possession taking place. 1 Samuel 16 talks about the episode of Saul, and also some may even say the episode of the king of Babylon may have been demon possession. If you would like to read a more in-depth analysis of why I do not believe it was demon possession, you can see my thesis, which should be bound later on this year. Or if you have a question, you can ask me after the lecture. But I thought it was interesting, throughout the 1,000-year range, roughly, of the literature of the Old Testament, how the children of Israel never referenced demon possession. It's never talked about in the Old Testament. And then we have the gospel accounts, when we have so much emphasis being put on demon possession and exorcism, especially by the hands of Jesus, but also his apostles. And one of the things I thought was fascinating was in the Old Testament, we have no mention of demon possession or exorcism. And then we get to the New Testament, and it's everywhere. And not only is it everywhere, but it's one of the most important signs of Jesus having dominion over Satan and his kingdom. And not only is that important, but it's also important because whenever Jesus cast out these demons and his enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who are against him and his ministry are there in his presence, they try to knock Jesus down for what he's doing, but they never attempt to accuse him of being ingenuine. They never say, well, when Jesus does these things, it's just to show these people really aren't demon-possessed. That's not an actual thing. They never use that excuse. They may say, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, right? The prince of demons. But they never question the validity of him actually casting out those demons. So as I looked at my thesis, I studied the Jewish literature of the intertestamental period, that 400-year range from the close of the Old Testament to the start of the New Testament, and tried to figure out why in the Jewish mind we got from not talking about demon possession at all till it being universally accepted in the New Testament. And then I went on and talked about demon possession in the Gospels, in the early church from Acts primarily, and then also looked at early church witnesses from the close of the canon, about AD 90, up to about the year 300. So it was a fascinating study. There's so much information. I think it's about 150 pages. And so what we're going to talk about this afternoon is just a very, very short, it's actually an appendix of that thesis. I had about 120 pages of actual thesis work, and I had two appendices, about 10 to 15 pages each, and this is one of the appendixes. So if you have questions on demon possession that we can't get to today, send me an email, and I'll be happy to correspond with you on any questions that you have. And if I can't answer them, then I'll send you to some other literature that you can read. But I just want to say I appreciate you being here. I think demon possession is an interesting topic. As you can tell by the number of people in this room, it must be very interesting. Brother Ben Flatt, who you may know, I have the pleasure of working with him in Jackson at Madison County. And I walked in and saw everybody. He goes, it's not the speaker, it's the topic. So I'm not sure what he meant by that. But I'll take it as a compliment, I think, regardless. A lot can be said about demon possession and exorcism. In fact, it's become an astounding new thing in our society, especially with the publishing of different books and novels and cinematography, especially starting in the 1960s. Demon possession and exorcism in our culture has become more of a entertainment thing. And a lot of people's views on demon possession and exorcism is not actually shaped by the Bible, but what they see from the movies, which is sad because, in fact, the Bible talks more about demon possession and exorcism than any other ancient writing. That's one thing many people don't realize is that the Bible talks more about demon possession and exorcism than any other ancient work you can find from anywhere else in the world. It was extremely important to the writers of the New Testament and the Holy Spirit for us to understand the power of Jesus over Satan. In the Gospel of Mark, the gospel we're focusing on this lectureship, out of the 13 healing stories in Mark, four of which center around demon possession and exorcism. In fact, as soon as we start the Gospel of Mark, we don't even get three paragraphs into the first chapter of Mark, and Jesus is already exorcising a demon. And those exorcism narratives are found in chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 9. Mark says in Mark 1:39 that Jesus went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, our base text for this afternoon, is probably the most complete account of demon possession in the Gospels or in any literature for that instance. There are aspects of this encounter and also the encounters of demon possession in the New Testament that go along with the popular theology of demonology in the day of Jesus. And what I mean when I say that is, whenever Jesus demonstrates demon possession and exorcism in the New Testament, it is remarkable about how close it resembles what the Jews were writing in that 400-year period before the time that Jesus came. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of stuff they talk about demon possession and exorcism that is completely wrong. Read 1 Enoch, read the book of Tobit. That doesn't match up with the New Testament accounts. But it is interesting to see that some of the things, especially about the nature of demons that they describe demons with, actually make its way into the New Testament. One of those is that demons like to live in the tombs. In fact, in the Jewish work Sanhedrin 65 tells of a rabbi who would often go to the cemetery at night to encounter demons. If you watch a movie today, they may have demons depicted living in cemeteries. So that's even come down even to our own days. Demons spent much of their time haunting deserted places, just as the demonic here was driven by the demon into solitarity. We can also see a parallel in Luke 8:29, 4 Maccabees 18:8, and 1 Enoch 10:4. Demons appear to have given their hosts some sort of supernatural ability, whether it was prophecy or superhuman strength. Both of those the New Testament accounts to. Here in Mark chapter 5, the demon-possessed man acquired great physical strength. We see later on in Acts when Paul was talking about the girl who has the spirit of Python or divination. Because she was possessed by a spirit, she had the ability to prophesy, although it is accounted in intertestamental literature as well. The Bible, as well as apocalyptic literature, informs us that demons will be punished eternally in the abyss. Luke 8:31, Revelation 21, 1-3, but that's also found in 1 Enoch 21. Demons were recorded to be able to possess animals, like here in Mark's account. Philostratus, Life of Apollonius, 4:10 accounts of that. Jesus' exorcisms were not merely isolated incidents of compassion for individuals oppressed by malevolent forces. Instead, they were direct confrontations against the power of Satan and the presence of the kingdom of God. I think that's important for us to remember. As Jesus was going about and casting out demons, he wasn't doing it as a compassionate man. Now, there's no doubt compassion had a part to play, but when Jesus was casting out demons, he was having a demonstration to those around him that the kingdom of God had come, and the kingdom of Satan was no longer going to have dominion on earth, and that he was being bound. Everett Ferguson, our brother in Christ, wrote a great work, Demonology in Early Christianity. As I studied for my thesis, I had over 175 sources. I had sources that were in English and French and German and Italian. And Everett Ferguson's book was published in 1985. And every single critically scholar work I could find published after about 1987, even those published in Europe by German speakers and Italian speakers, every single one of them quoted and had in their bibliography Everett Ferguson's book. That's a small book. It's about 120 pages. It's very cheap. So if you're looking for more information on that, you can find it online. It's an extremely great tool that talks about that. That's Demonology and Early Christianity. In his book, he talks about 10 things that he takes away from demonology, from demon possession and exorcism in the New Testament. Number one, that Jesus accepted these demon possessions, and seemingly no one present ever doubted the validity of these possessions or exorcisms. Some people may say, well, those things that happened in the New Testament, those weren't real demon possessions and exorcisms. Those were just people who had mental illnesses. Well, don't tell Jesus that, because Jesus took it directly as demon possession and exorcism. Secondly, demons had superhuman qualities such as strength, knowledge, prophecy, insight. Third, demons are presented by Jesus as unclean spirits, thus they are in rebellion against God and not agents for Him. Four, Jesus never linked immorality with demon possession. Instead, it was seen as an illness where the demonic was a victim and not a catalyst. I think number four is extremely important. People were not possessed because they were in sin. People were not possessed because they were unrighteous. They were possessed because they were victims. Number five, Jesus viewed demons to be under the power of Satan and Satan's subjects in the kingdom of Satan. Now, this goes directly with 1 Samuel 16, where many people say, well, it says here that God sent an evil spirit. It cannot be demon possession because Jesus viewed these as agents of Satan and not of God. There are other issues there in 1 Samuel 16, but that is one of them. 6, Jesus' exorcisms were a sign that the kingdom of God was near and the kingdom of Satan would soon be defeated. 7, the final destruction of Satan and his kingdom is so certain that even the demons know and acknowledge their fate. We see this as Jesus comes to the demons and they cry out, "Jesus, Son of God, what will you do with us? Have you come to destroy us before the time?" 8, Jesus gave the power to exorcise demons to his disciples, and all they had to do was simply command them to leave the host. 9, the power to exorcise by Jesus and his disciples came not from magic or ritual, but from obedience to the Father. 10, there is something greater than being able to cast out demons, and that is one's relationship to Christ and the Father. Now, I say all that to say, what was demonology like in the New Testament writings? And those are kind of 10 things that are kind of the focal point that we can build on. Now, what's the question? The question is, was demon possession and exorcism limited to a certain era in history? Or was it continuous from the foundations of the world all the way until now? Demon possession exorcisms were featured so prominently during the ministry of Jesus, yet they receive almost no mention outside the Gospels. There are 4 references to demons outside only the 4 Gospel accounts. That is in Acts 5, Acts 8, Acts 16, and Acts 19. The epistles are silent and give no explicit reference to demon possession being common in early Christianity. Among the list of spiritual gifts that we have in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11, in Romans 12, 6-8, there is no mention of anyone having the gift of exorcism, nor is there a mention of the church having exorcists in the list of early church positions in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. There are no instructions in the New Testament in any authoritative writing for the expulsion of demons. One would think that if demon possession was to have a priority, or if it was to be a problem in the early church that would plague the church throughout its earthly existence even today, that the apostles would have mentioned it somewhere in the epistles, yet there is no mention. This silence led Geldenhuis, a scholar, to conclude that demon possession is a phenomenon which occurred almost exclusively during Jesus' appearance on earth and to a lesser extent during the time of the apostles. There is no evidence of demon possession in the Old Testament. Berens, quoted in his scholarly journal article, said, "It is clear that the only authoritative accounts that we have of demon possession are those found in the New Testament." And he's saying that contra intertestamental literature. Some people will suggest, well, if Jesus was casting out demons and everybody recognized that, then maybe something in that literature of that 400 years represents actual, true demon possession and exorcism. Berens would say that's not the case. The New Testament and the authoritative passages also gave insight to the extent and time frame of demon possession. Matthew 12, 28 and Luke 11, 20 clearly state that the reason that Christ was exorcising was to show the advent of the kingdom. He is quoted as saying, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus directly says here in this passage that the reason that he is casting out demons is to demonstrate to the people in that day, in that time, that the kingdom of God had come. With the coming of Christ's kingdom and the power of Satan was soon to be greatly diminished, Satan was no match for the power and authority of Jesus. Jesus did indeed bind the strong man, Matthew 12, 29 and Luke 11, 21-22. It would seem from these passages that demon exorcism was a sign that the kingdom was being established, and therefore the question is, before Jesus' binding of Satan, could there have been legitimate exorcism? Many people have wrote who say, well, yes, Jesus exorcised demons, but what about that wealth of writing from the intertestamental literature that is non-canonical? Could demon possession have occurred before Jesus came to pave the way for the Jewish mind in the first century of demon possession and exorcism? Because like we said before, there's nothing in the Old Testament. Well, we're left with speculation. Could that have been? Well, under the old law, under the law that God set up in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests would have been God's servants. So would it have been contrary to God's word for his priests to cast out demons? No. But as I said before, that's purely speculation. The very first demon possession may actually have occurred in Mark 1, 18 and following. We just simply don't know. However, before and even during Jesus' lifetime, the order and law of God was based on the Old Testament, and it would not have been contrast to the word or will of God for his appointed priest to cast out demons sparingly to pave the road for the plethora of exorcisms that were to be performed by Jesus. But as before, this is just speculation. The complete silence of the epistles and their writers on demon possession and exorcism, coupled with the absence of the church fathers believing in the continuation of these practices, points to demon possession and exorcism ending before the close of the canon, perhaps even decades before. It clearly was not viewed as something that would last or continue for a significant amount of time. I believe the evidence that we have from the New Testament epistles, I think about Paul, who was recorded in Acts as casting out demons. I think about Peter, who saw Jesus cast out hundreds of demons with his own eyes and even cast out his own demons. I think about John, who was there with Jesus during his earthly ministry, saw demons being cast out and even cast out demons himself. And I think about how much of the New Testament these three men wrote, and there is not one explicit reference in their entire literature body that talks about exorcism or demons possessing individuals. I also, in my research for my thesis, looked at every major writing from every church father from AD 90, starting with First Clement, all the way to about 300. There was about 15 or 20 writers that I looked at. Only two, the earliest being Justin Martyr in 150, actually believed in demon possession taking place in their lifetime as described in the New Testament. Many people will look at what these men wrote and say, well, of course they did, because they actually used the Greek word for exorcisms in their writing and for demon possession. But they're not reading the context. If I was to say to you today, well, that person has some problem, he needs to exorcise his demons, does anybody in this room actually think that I believe that demons are taking hold of him violently and we've got to call in the exorcist to exorcise those demons? No, but it's an expression that we use. In the early church, they used an expression similar to this. They referred to somebody who was an apostate or someone who was living a life of sin to be possessed by demons. But the way of exorcism was self-exorcism, coming to God's Word, accepting Christ as our Savior, and being baptized. And that was self-exorcism. It was not described as a demon possession in the early church. So if somebody says, well, the early church believed in demon possession exorcism, it's everywhere. Well, you have to be careful. You just can't Google search the word for exorcism in Greek and see, oh, well, it's in First Clement or it's in Quadratus. I mean, it's everywhere. You have to look at the context. So the question is, can demons possess the body of a Christian today? Many New Testament scriptures show that God will guard us from the evil one and that we are not helpless in protecting ourselves from our adversary. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Also that no one can pluck believers from the hand of the Father. John 10:28-29. Demon possession would actually include us being plucked from the hands of the Father, and we would be helpless. As I said before, New Testament possession was not based upon unrighteousness. You were a victim. There is no incident in the New Testament where a Christian was ever possessed by a demon. The New Testament gives the impression that those who follow Jesus cannot be possessed or overcome involuntarily by the devil. Christians cannot be overcome by temptation because Paul has promised that no temptation that has overtaken you is uncommon to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Christians cannot be overcome by the devil because James tells us in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, if demons can involuntarily take us over, either James is wrong or James is right and demons can't. I'm going to be on the side with James, the brother of our Lord, and say that demons can't involuntarily take us over. Apparently, demon possession was unknown or not a concern for God's people in the Old Covenant since it receives no mention in the Old Testament. Also, it is also not a problem for believers in the New Covenant since it receives no mention in the epistles. Epistle writers wrote on a variety of problems and subjects in order to exhort, convict, and challenge Christians. They saw a need to talk about gossip in 1 Timothy 5:13, divisions in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the manner in which the Lord's Supper was being taken, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, the treatment between masters and slaves in the church, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. But yet there is nothing explicitly mentioned about resisting, about demon possession and exorcism. We are told to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual and cosmic powers of the present darkness, and the forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:11-12. But there is no mention or no reason for us to take this passage for it to mean demon possession, as mentioned in the Gospels or in the accounts in Acts. The epistle writers were concerned with anything and everything that would hurt the growth and the development of the church, both on an individual and collective scale, even going to the point of addressing incest in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. And yet no mention is ever given of demon possession or exorcism. Something so extraordinary would certainly have been mentioned at least once if the apostles understood the phenomena of demon possession to have even the slightest relevance in the early church and also for the church of the future. The fact that demon possession or instructions concerning the exorcism of demons is never mentioned in the New Testament is monumental. Demons do still exist today, and Ephesians 6 is still applicable, but they have a great deal of influence over man. But their powers are limited and their final destruction is certain. These demons exert their influence through the tempting and enticing of human beings, but not through possession. So, as we conclude, does demons possess people today? The evidence that I presented, I believe, strongly concludes that demon possession does not occur today. Most likely it was only present for a few decades, centered around the establishment and the initial growth of the kingdom and the church. Hypothetically, if demons were still active today in possessing people, I know that there are some people who still believe they are possessing people against their will, the Christian would have no need to fear because demons cannot possess the body of a Christian. If they could, that intercedes on our free will. Jesus said, "No one will snatch them out of my hand," John 10:28. If demons possess us today and cause us to do things against our will, then our Lord and Savior was not perfect and He was not right in John 10:28. Hollywood has radically dramatized demon possession and exorcism in order to push the cinematic envelope and increase sales and conversation. They promote the demon as insurmountable, and in turn the name of Jesus becomes nothing more than a vain word. This is not what Scripture reveals. Many today have based their demonology on fictitious movies instead of the God-breathed and inspired word. Demon possession is not present today and has been absent for almost 2,000 years. Yet, if hypothetically it was still present today, there would be nothing to fear. Demons were and will never rival Jesus or the Holy Spirit or our Father in heaven, or the Holy Spirit which dwells in those who are found in Christ. Ferguson aptly stated, I believe, he said, "I have learned much more about Christ, otherwise I would begrudge the time spent studying about demons. What I do know, and what is far more important consideration, is the Christian conviction that such powers have been defeated by Christ and hold no threat for the Christian unless he surrenders to them." So to conclude, if we're not to be worried about demon possession and exorcism, what are we to be concerned about today? And I think, oddly enough, we can actually turn to passages in the New Testament that actually talk about demon possession and exorcism to find out what is the application for us today. During Jesus' earthly ministry, He gave the power to exorcise demons to at least 72 of His closest followers. Not just the 12 apostles had the ability to cast out demons. But if we read Luke 10 and following, Jesus actually gave that power to 72 people while He was still on earth in His earthly ministry. When the 72 came back, they rejoiced that they were even able to cast out demons. It says in Luke 10, 17 through 20, "When the 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name.' And He said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Luke 10, 17 through 20. Jesus told them not to rejoice they were able to cast out evil spirits because they weren't really the ones casting out the evil spirits. It was the power of God and it was the authority of Christ that which He had given to those followers. He says, but there is something that you can control and that you are responsible for, and that's your obedience to the Father, that your names are written in heaven. Jesus tells them they are to rejoice that their names are written in heaven, not that they can cast out demons. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 through 24, just because you can cast out a demon doesn't mean your name is written in heaven. And Matthew 7, 21 through 24, that passage all of us can quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' in the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, won't they say to me, did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And He will say, 'Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you.'" Just because we can cast out demons, Jesus says in Matthew 7, doesn't mean our names are written in heaven. So there's something more important that we need to be focusing on besides demons, and that is the power of Christ, the power of salvation, and the opportunity that He has given us through His sacrificial life and death, that you and I can have salvation. May we always strive to obey Him in all things. I realize that there is some time left over. I wanted to have just a few moments. We have about 10 or 15 minutes. Is there anything that you have a question that wasn't addressed, or anything that maybe was said that you would like to address further? As I said before, I was expecting like six people in this question and answer at the end, so I apologize.
Can we know exactly what a demon is? I mean, I know there's different ideas about disembodied spirits, or were they Satan's angels, or what scriptures? Does it give us a clear picture anywhere, or just kind of left hanging?
The New Testament is actually very vague on demons and where they came from. We know that they are the workers of Satan. Jesus sees them as under His control. It wasn't explained in the New Testament because it was understood that the Jewish people at that time, they already believed in demons, as we can see from intertestamental literature. So the question is, the only place that we can find out where Jews thought about where demons came from is actually going to the intertestamental literature and looking at works such as 1st Enoch. 1st Enoch, which is held to be canonical in Catholic circles, which is, it's not canonical, but that's a different lectureship for a different time. It actually goes into great detail about angels and demons, about where they come from. And there were two schools of thought in Jewish tradition in the time of Jesus. One school of thought that was adhered to by like the Essene group or the Qumran group. Many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This group believed that during the 7 days of creation, that demons were created to carry out God's will. They believed that it was God's will for evil to be on this earth, to take care of those against God, and also to test if you really did love God. So they were created. But the vast majority of Jews believed what is recorded in 1st Enoch, and that is going back to Genesis chapter 6. That in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, some people take that as angels. In 1st Enoch, it says that those angels married human women, that they had offspring that was half immortal and half mortal, and that Raphael and everybody wants to know where all these archangels come from. You know, if you read a bunch of archangels, there's a lot more New Testament does, but in 1st Enoch, it talks about six archangels that come down, they entrap the angels, and they kill the offspring. Well, the problem is the offspring's half mortal and half immortal. So they're kind of trapped. So they're trapped to roam the earth. So they are trapped on the earth, and they continue to do their fallen father's will, and that is to entice men and turn them against God. Now, the real question is, okay, I don't believe that because I don't think Genesis chapter 6 is actually talking about angels when it talks about the sons of God. So the real question is, where do demons come from? Well, scripturally, I don't really know. It's kind of vague. But apparently they were spiritual beings that at some time rebelled against God and are still in rebellion. Who will be punished? We can see that. And it's kind of interesting that even in intertestamental literature, it talks about how they will be destroyed at the end of days. And it's a lot like we read in the New Testament. Even when Jesus comes and says, have you come, the demons say, have you come to destroy us before the time? And that would have been understood by Jews at that time, that there, that destruction was going to take place at some time. Yes, sir.
I'm a mental health counselor in training, and I literally came across demon possession today in one of my cases at my practicum. Do you have any suggestions on how to address someone in that manner?
I have talked to several people who work, like yourself, with mental patients. And
it happens frequently, especially in the South.
With chemical imbalances and things and stuff like that, I mean, I know of several missionaries who have been to different places and said that they perceive what they take to be as demon possession. Scripturally, I don't think that can be the case for what we've seen. But sometimes in those situations, when you see somebody acting a certain way, it can almost change your theology there for a second.
Yeah.
It can be very scary. If it is demon possession, I would say to carry out the same model as the New Testament, and that is adjure them in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. Mm-hmm. And if they don't, then it's not demon possession, because that's the only thing that takes place in the New Testament. It's almost like Naaman. Naaman says he came out and expected a show, right, and hand clapping everywhere. Well, today we watch movies about demon possession and exorcism, and we've kind of been trained that way. Right? We've got time to obey and get out of cross and sprinkle with holy water. The New Testament just says they came out and said, come out. In fact, even in the Acts accounts, not even that was required. They had napkins and handkerchiefs that touched Paul and were being carried to the sick. So I guess in that case, really, I don't know. I would say it's more of a mental problem than it is a possession.
Thank you.
And no, thank you. Anybody else have a question? Yes, sir.
I guess it's Mark's account where the demons go into the pigs.
Right.
I've often wondered, and I just thought maybe you might get some idea on this. Do demons have to be indwelling something? Is that could be part of why they... How about these pigs over here? I mean, what?
Right.
You got any significance maybe for that?
Well, they begged that, and that's the same account where they asked him if Jesus come destroy them before the time, and they begged them to send them out to the pigs. From what we can tell, in the early intertestamental period in the life of Apollonius, it says that demons can and possess animals, which is something the New Testament talks about in that case. Another place it talks about where demons were confined. And demons were always trying to find a place to dwell. And one of the main places they dwelt was water, like I said, according to Jewish thought, which is why a lot of times we read that passage, we think, why on earth did they beg to be cast into the pigs and then run off the cliff into the water? It makes no sense, right? Well, it seems to be, according to what Jewish theology was, the demons got into the pigs, then they used the pigs to transport themselves into the water. Does that make sense? Like they were... One of the places that demons would try to be was either in the wilderness or in water. Now, why those two places, I can't tell you. But that was just what was commonly believed at that time.
Good,
no problem.
One over here. So the
Jeff, you can ask me at church tonight. I said, you can ask tonight at church. No, I'm just playing, Right. Well, one of the problems that we have here is that it says that God, in some translations, I know the King James Version says God sent an evil spirit. A lot of times the word ruach is very diverse. It doesn't always mean spirit. I mean, it's kind of like the Greek pneuma, right? It can mean Holy Spirit. It can mean breath. It can mean wind. It can mean a variety of things. Even in the Old Testament, we see ruach, like in Zechariah. It is used as the spirit of the land. So it can be a very generic term. And it seems like if we read the very end of chapter 15, that what Saul is experiencing is his conscience from the things that he has done. He's lamenting at the end of chapter 15 over the evil that he has done. In verse 16, we see him being afflicted, right? So it could be the case where what it's talking about in 1 Samuel 16 is probably not an evil spirit, but it's kind of like God gives us a conscience. And whenever we know what's right, it bothers us. We've all done things in our lives where we were bothered, we were upset. Another thing is, if we look at how Saul was soothed and how he was comforted, it was episodic. Whereas in the New Testament, demon possession was not episodic. It did not come and go. It was there continuously. Well, he was there and he was comforted whenever David played the harp for him or played musical instruments. And that case, I believe, if we take out the chapter divisions, it's tied to 15 and him lamenting over the wrong decisions that he has made. Whereas in demon possession, New Testament is you're a victim. It's not something that you have done. The possession is not because of unrighteousness. Yeah, there's nothing. There's nothing. Josephus says that whenever Eliezer, who was a popular demon exorcist, according to Josephus in the first century, says that in order to prove the Romans that it was actually taking place, he would set a cup of water on the table across the room, going back to what we said earlier about demons wanting to be in water, and that whenever that he would exorcise the demon and the person would convulse, the water would start moving on the table over there so they could prove the Romans. Which I'm not saying this is a real account, but this is what Josephus said, that they could prove that the exorcism took place. Which, from the New Testament, there's no visual From the New Testament, there's no visual appearance, apparition that we can see of a demon. And Josephus, it seems like early Jews didn't think there was either, because they had to use something like that to show whether or not it actually had taken place or not, because you couldn't see it coming out. What do you think demons do today? I think about what Peter said, to be on guard, our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I think demons are aiding him in that effect. I think that they are enticing men, trying to play on, as James would say, whenever we're tempted by our own lust. I think the devil knows what makes us tick. I think the demons are working in everyone's lives to trip them up, but they cannot take a hold of us. Does that make sense? I mean, it's obvious that Satan is still at work against us, because God has no enemy, right? If you read the Bible, the New Testament, Satan is not the enemy of God. He's not the enemy of Jesus, because he's not even on their level. He's our enemy, right? He's not trying to trip them up. He's trying to trip us up, right? But he can't make us, right? He can't possess us to do his will, right? We have to give in to that, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. Is that about the spirit of the land? Or what?
It looked like it gives a time element on that when it was started.
Can you read that out loud for us?
In the day there shall be a fountain open in the house of David, and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall sin and be unclean. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered.
Okay. Well, if that's talking about Jesus, which we would say it was, that would fit in the timeline of demon possession exorcism taking place at the time of the establishment of the church and the kingdom. So
that's really falling in the pattern of what time element you said also.
Right. Absolutely. I think that's another evidence for that. Thank you. Is there anyone else? We've got time for one or two more. Yes.
How would you differentiate demons from witchcraft?
Demons from witchcraft? Demon possession from witchcraft. Demon possession appears to have been at the volition solely of the demon itself. Witchcraft, there's a human element to that. That's why if you look at the law of Moses, the children of Israel were told whenever they went to a land, if there was anybody among them that practiced witchcraft or practiced, the word there in Hebrew is translated different ways. Sometimes it's translated seer. Sometimes it's translated as a witch. Really what it was kind of like a prophet. The same word is also used as prophets in the Old Testament. And it says that if they go in the land and see anybody that does those things, they're to be put to death. So I would have to say that witchcraft would be a human. It involves a human element, because the witch is actually human, right? And so the demon possession is solely on the supernatural side of things. I don't know if that's really a good explanation, but sorry about that. Brother Wade, I'm sorry. Exactly, exactly. Yeah, absolutely.
I'm just going to say, as far as what Satan does today, the Bible's pretty clear that his big power is deceit. He's the father of lies, and everything that demons seem to be doing today have to do with some delusion or illusion or... I read a book, I never can remember the name of it, but it suggests, because of like kinetics and the laws of kinetics, that space travel through space is completely impossible, you know, because of a speck of sawdust that your windshield has to be light, 200 tons of TNT, you know, but they suggest maybe all the alien stuff that seems to be deceiving so many people today, maybe that's one of the delusions of the demons or delusions of Satan. And they point out that it's never a problem for Christians. Christians don't get abducted.
Yeah.
You know, they don't have these illusions or they don't have these experiences that other people do. It just all kind of comes down to you got to hang on to the truth, because if you don't, you open up your mind to other stuff. It seems like there's whether it's witchcraft or demonology or aliens, there's always something out there Satan is waiting to confuse you with. And they all take you to the same place. There is no God. You
know, right.
They all go the same direction.
I think something that's important to say, Brother Jesse Robertson and Roy Sharp, I've heard them talk about this numerous times. One is one of the ministers over at Henderson, one's over at Estes. Both those congregations have a very concentrated work over in Haiti, do a lot of great work. Okay. If you'll know, a lot of places, they've got it like a voodoo religion, right? A lot of witchcraft, a lot of evil spiritual influence. And they talk about how if you go in there and somebody has a question and say, are there demons? And you just flat out say no, you just lost a bunch of Bible studies because you've turned them off. You've closed that door. So one of the things that you can say, which is completely true, is, well, I'll tell you what, I don't know if demon possession occurs today or evil spirits, but what I do know is Jesus Christ. And even if it is, let's just be hypothetical. Let's just say demon possession still occurs today. There's not one shred of my being that is afraid of being possessed or coming in contact with a demon because I have Jesus, and He's the Son of God. And if you read the New Testament and the Gospels, if you read Acts, He was no match, Satan, for Christ then, and He's no match for Him now. So even if it is real, I don't care. You know, I'm not worried. You know, you can be worried about the demons. I'll just be, you know, safe and powerful in the arms of Jesus. You know, you can pick one. And if, like you were saying, if you pick this one, there's really no need to worry about it.
It says you know the truth will make you free from
what? Right.
Everything.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Does anybody have another question?
What is a zombie?
A fictitious character made by Hollywood. I think that's all we have. Before we're dismissed, I'd like for us just to conclude in a prayer. And I just want to say before the prayer that I really appreciate your attendance. I've really enjoyed this past 50 minutes, and I hope you have too. Like I said before, if you have a question that we couldn't get to this afternoon, my name is on your brochure. It's isaac.born@students.fhu.edu. Send me an email. I'd love to talk to you about anything. And let's have a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that we have. At this time, we're more importantly thankful for your Son, for the power that He displayed over Satan and over demons by casting them out of those who are possessed. We're so thankful now to the Lord for the power that He displays in our own lives, giving us the power to cast off Satan in humility, in confession, and repentance, and in baptism, and also in living a faithful life to You through Your Word and through Your precious Son, our Savior. We're so thankful for the opportunity that we have to live a life carefree of demons or of Satan as long as we walk in Your light as He is in the light. We're also thankful to the Lord for the opportunity that we have to have our names written in heaven, and knowing that makes everything else seem just so small. Dear Lord, please be with us for the remainder of our lives that we may continue to walk faithfully with You and have a home with You forever in heaven. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.